Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
I am really excited about you seeing something you've never seen in the Old Testament tonight. Now, we're going to begin at Deuteronomy 16, 21, because 21, 22, and 17, 1 are one paragraph. And here's a good example of the guy who cut the Bible up, must have hit a bump, right? Right when he got to this chapter, and he blew it, really. So, 21, 22, and 1 are, some people say it's an inappropriate paragraph, but really it isn't. It's a paragraph that's dealing with appropriate ways to offer sacrifices. And some of these things you've heard about all your life, but I don't know if you've really taken time to study through them. Let's read verse 21 first. And you shall not plant for yourself now, what does King James have there? Grove. Okay. Grove. And mine has Asherah. A-S-H-E-R-A-H. Asherah. And what is this? Now, you see, it says, of any kind of tree besides the altar of the Lord your God, which you shall make for yourself. Now, if you remember in the Old Testament, there's an admonition to make an altar to the Lord, an altar of earth or an altar of unhewed stones, and to offer your sacrifices there. So making an altar was not the problem. The problem was this thing that King James calls a grove, that mine calls the Asherah. What is that? Well, we found many archaeological examples from Canaanite altars where we'd find an altar here and a hole here. And, of course, wood does not last time. So these wooden things would have disintegrated, but the hole is right there where these wooden poles would have gone in. Now, the word groves is the translation for this Hebrew word, but it doesn't mean, when I think of a grove, I think of a bunch of trees planted. That is not this at all. Now, tree worship is something that is all through the Old Testament. The oaks of Mamre with Abraham. And, I could just enumerate on and on. It seems like that in many cases, trees or groves, because they were so unusual, marked the geography of where an altar would be. In Arabian theology, the elf or the jinn lived with the trees. And it may go back to the Garden of Eden, where there became a worship for the tree of life, the tree of knowledge. And, of course, water is so sacred, and trees with no apparent a source of water, and yet growing and being luxurious, the people thought they have a special tap to God to water. And so trees became a very mysterious thing in the Old Testament. Now, an Asherah is not a real live tree, but it is a wooden pole. And many times it was carved, many times not. But it symbolized some way. In many cases, not all, because this thing really gets balled up if you try to say all or always in this case, but many times it symbolized the female goddess of the male god, Baal. Now, Baal is just the Hebrew word for master or lord or husband. And so when I say the word Baal, I'm talking about a general term, like we would use the term God. And they referred to many Baals in many places. But these were nature worshipers. And many times it got so bad that you'll see the sacred pillar next, but right now the Asherah is the female consort for the male fertility god. And it was a pole, maybe even a cross. We have found examples of a cross being found in Babylonian, Assyrian, and it was a symbol of a tree. And the easiest symbol for a tree would be a pole with a cross on it. And so it may have been a cross tie across it. We just don't know. But it symbolized the worship of nature, or maybe even more particularly, the worship of trees. And so that's a very interesting thing here, I think, when you think about that. Now, it could be made not to be made out of any kind of tree. These Asherah were made of different trees in different localities. And it's very hard to identify one goddess with one particular tree. It just can't be done. But any kind of Asherah, God says, don't bring that to my altar. Now, see what they were doing is, They were bringing the fertility worship of the Canaanite religion and the pre-Canaanite religions, and they were bringing it up right next to whose altar? Not Baal's, but Yahweh's. And inadvertently, they were synthesizing the worship of Yahweh with the worship of Baal. Isn't that exactly what happened with Jezebel? That she brought the Baal in from Tyre, and the worship of Yahweh was being perverted, twisted. So God says, don't combine my altars with this fertility worship. Now, notice where it says in verse 22, neither shall you set up for yourself a sacred pillar. Now, in Genesis 28, 10 and following, Jacob, as he was fleeing from his brother Esau, took a rock and made it a pillow for himself, put it under his head. And that's where Jacob had the dream of the ladder to heaven and the angels ascending and descending. And when Jacob got up after that dream, he took that rock and he raised it up, and it's called a what, Harlan? In a song, here I raise my Ebenezer. And he raised that pillow, and it was a symbol of the presence of God in that place. Now, although it wasn't wrong for Jacob to do it, it became a thing that was prohibited because it became perverted. We have archaeologically found many of these pillars that are shaped like the male sex organ. And you can get the picture of the fertility cult as the tree here was symbolizing the female and the sacred pillar symbolizing the male. And so it had came completely in to the worship of these Canaanite fertility cults. They believed that only through these ways could they assure a good crop. And so God says, I'll have none of it at all. And a good place to look at that be back in chapter 12, verse 3, where it says, and you shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and burn their Ashtoreth with fire, and you shall cut down the graven images of their gods, and you shall obliterate their name from that place. So God says, I'll have no part of that in the worship of me. You can't mesh the worship of God with the worship of anything else. Now, let me stop for a moment and say something to you, and I want you to think about it. The Christmas tree is an example of the Catholic Church accepting the local pagan symbols of Western Europe and accepting it into Christianity. Do you know that? Don't you know that? And December 25th was taken over by the church, not really as Jesus' birthday. He was probably born in the spring because the flocks were in the field. But December 25th is the winter solstice or equinox. And it was the worship day for Western Europe pagans. The Catholic Church has been known to taking over local worship and putting Christian meaning to it. And not only the Catholic Church has done that, but we've done that in many other things. So God was very upset that they had synchronized their worship of Him with the pagan things that were around them. Now, before we jump down the Old Testament's throat, I want you to think for a minute all the junk that we've added to the Christian faith over the years, and it becomes so natural to us, we never, ever think about it again. Just let that sink in a minute. Want another example? Halloween. Want another example? Well, I could just go on all night. Now, notice, if you would, the first verse of chapter 17. And you shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or a sheep which has a blemish. Now, this word blemish is used in the New Testament to describe the church as the bride of Christ. It's also used to describe the individual sinner after we meet Christ as having no blemishes. What does the word blemish in the Old Testament mean? What is it referring to, do you think? Have you ever thought about it? Well, it's talking about an animal with an off-color spot. Say it was a white sheep but had one black leg. That would disqualify it. Or say it was a sheep that was cross-eyed. Or say it was a sheep that
was bow-legged. Any kind of defect in coloring or physical defect, the next word that my tradition has, blemish or defect, I add the word physical defect because the Hebrew word here means physical defect. And the other one is talking about any other possible defect. What it's saying is don't bring anything but your absolute best to the Lord. Anything else is very inappropriate. Now, if we'll turn quickly to Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 and 8, we'll see the problem in later Israel. Malachi 1, 6 through 8. Let me read it quickly. As a son honors his father and a servant his master, then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect, says the Lord of hosts, to you, O priest, who despise my name? But you say, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled thee? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? When you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, saith the Lord of hosts? So there's an example of what happened in later Israel. They say, yeah, we want to give God some of our flock. We want to show much we love him. Let's give him those sick ones. Those, you know, ones nobody else wants. And so this is an example of that right here. Now verses 2 down through 7 is going to deal, really 2 down through 13 is going to deal with a form of administrative justice. How are we going to handle this thing? Well, excuse me, really, 2 through 7 is going to deal with idolatry and witness, and then 8 through 13 is going to deal with a practical setup of the court. So let's look at verses 2 through 7. And if you'll please read those in your translation. Well, I don't have time, sorry. Notice verse 3. First of all, it's talking about a man who is an idolater. And if you find one, whether it be a man or a woman, now notice Deuteronomy brings women up right up equal. Now they're equal in blessing, but I want to tell you they're also equal in punishment. If you find a woman who's an adulterer, she has the same fate as a man who has an adulterer. So notice in verse 3, it equals idolatry, and then it talks about any of the sun or moon or any of the heavenly hosts which I have not commanded you. Now notice the little phrase, which I have not commanded you. I get real tickled sometimes. We think, well, God didn't say don't do it, so that's all right. Friends, it is as much of a sin to add to the Word of God as it is to take away from the Word of God. In one of the later books, Minor Prophets, God says, you fast to me 3 times a week, you offer sacrifice to me, and he says, and I never ask you to, which means, just because you were trying to be super pious, the fact is you added to what I asked you to do. So whether you add to or take away, it's the same problem. He said, I didn't tell you to do that. Don't do it. Don't be ingenious and creative on your own right. Just do what I've asked you to do. Simple as that. Now this idea about the sun, the moon, the heavenly host, the ancients believed that the stars, the heavenly bodies, whether they be the sun or moon or stars or planets or asteroids or whatever, comets, were representative of physical gods and goddesses. That's how we get all these pictures of men in the stars and stuff. And they felt like that these stars control man's destiny. Now that's nothing more in modern life than a good old astrology, is it? Is it? Same junk. Same junk. And God says, leave that stuff alone. Matter of fact, in Psalms 19, God talks about the sun and the moon as his creation, not as God's. And all through the Old Testament, they are not special. They're just things that God has put there. Now, notice, if you would, please, in verse 5, where it says, you shall bring that man or that woman who has done this evil to your gates. Now, to your gates is a very special phrase in the Old Testament. It means to your local court. If you remember the book of Ruth, when Boaz wanted to marry Ruth, he had to buy her, in a sense, from the nearest relative who was another man. And he went to the elders of the city, and he sat down there, and they traded a sandal 2 or 3 times. But it was their local courthouse. Their county courthouse
was the gates of that city, and that's where the elders sat. And so that's where this man would take him to be judged, or this woman. Notice it says, you shall stone them to death if they're idolaters. You can find this same thing in Exodus 22:20. The rabbis later on said that since it takes the witness, it takes the witness of two people, not just one. And so the rabbi said, I'm just going to say that. It's the next verse anyway. Look at verse 6. On the evidence of two witnesses or three, he who is to die shall be put to death, and he shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. And verse 7, the hand of the witnesses shall be first against him. The Jews said the first stone had to be a stone that was too big for one man to carry, but just the right size for two men to carry. And the people who witnessed against the person had to be the first ones to raise the stone and to hit him with it. Now, stoning was a real art in Judaism. You just didn't take some guy out and do it anywhere. But they had special places reserved outside the city gate. And it had to be a drop-off of two stories in our terminology. And if the fall didn't kill him, then you hit him with the rocks. And the witnesses had to do it first. Because, you see, if they were lying, then they were guilty of murder and God would get them. And so that was a kind of way of keeping these people from false witnesses. Now, notice it says, on the evidence of two witnesses or three. Now, that is something the New Testament picked up on. What it's saying is, you're not to take the witness of one man against another man and say, okay, we just believe you because you're more wealthy, or we believe you because you're more prominent. No, one against one would not convict. And the New Testament is full of that admonition. Write these down, please. I may have already given them to you. Matthew 18:16, John 8:7, 2 Corinthians 13:1. 1 Timothy 5:19. In church matters, we do not take the testimony of one. We must have the testimony of two or more, and those testimonies must agree in any kind of problem ever in the church. Two testimonies, and they must agree. Now, notice if you would where it says, and he shall be put to death on the evidence of one witness. If you'll just flip over to Deuteronomy 19, verses 15 through 21, you'll see a little more stipulation about that and a little more clarification. So you might want to write that down and look at it later. Deuteronomy 19, 15 through 21, Numbers 35, 30. Now, it says, let's go on down to verse 8, okay? 8 through 13 is the physical makeup of the local court system and the Supreme Court. Notice what it says. If a case is... Now, what does King James have there? A case is what? To what? What's the word? Verse 8. Too hard? That's King James. What does anybody else have? To what? Somebody, another translation. To what? New American Standard has difficult. Anybody else have something else? Another translation. Living Bible, anything? Too hard? The word here is the Hebrew word wonderful. It's the exact same word that's used of the miracles of the Exodus. Now, it's not saying anything's too wonderful for you. It means since it's used for the miracles of the plagues, it's saying if anything is too, how can we say it? Unusual. Non-normative, unique, one of a kind, a very abnormal. Then, if it's too, let's go ahead and use the word unusual for you to decide between. And then we have some Hebrew here that's very, very hard to understand exactly what it means. Blood to blood, judgment to judgment, stroke to stroke. Now, the interpreters say this is talking about between manslaughter and first-degree murder. Now, the Jews really went off on this, and they got into the fact about women being unclean, that kind of blood. I think it has nothing to do, I think it's about murder. But rabbinical exegesis really gets technical sometimes. I don't understand all their hermeneutical principles, but I just think it's talking about murder here. The second would be a deal about a lawsuit. The third would be a deal about how much a man gets paid for if he's hit somebody or something like that. How much of the reprobation is there. Now, notice where it says in verse 9, so you shall come to the... Now, does your translation in verse 9 have the Levitical priest, singular. How many of you have a singular, the Levitical priest? How many of you have a plural? What translation is that? King James. King James better. The Hebrew, the Septuagint, and the Peshitta all have the plural. I don't know why in the world New American Standard has the singular, but it should be the plural. The Levitical priest. Now, the word the judge is singular. Now, what we've got here is a supreme court in the place where the Lord chooses to have his name to dwell, which at first was Shiloh, later on Jerusalem. It is made up of the Levitical priest and a chief judge. If you look down in verse 12, you see where it says the priest who stands before the Lord. Now, that definitely refers to the high priest. So the high priest is involved, an appointed chief judge is involved, and some other judge. It's like a council or a supreme court. Matter of fact, this is the place in the Old Testament that the early rabbis used for a proof text for what group do you think? Sanhedrin. That Jesus faced in Jerusalem. The proof text for its existence is right here, and you're going to see how that they are supposed to speak for God. Now, so this is how this thing is made up. Now it says, it talks about appeal here. Who can make the appeal in verse 8? Can the man who comes to the local court and doesn't feel like they have given the right to verdict, can he appeal to the Supreme Court? No. Only the local elders and judges can appeal the case, not the plaintiff or the victim. Only the judges. If the judges in the local place think they have enough evidence and they make a decision, that decision stands. If they have doubts about their decision, they send it to another court. And friend, that court is the last court of appeals. There is, when they speak, it is as from God, and there is no changing it. Matter of fact, down in verse 12, if a man who listens to this and acts presumptuously, or presumption, the Old Testament means knowingly disobedient, the penalty for disobeying that Supreme Court is death. So that Supreme Court is supposed to speak for God. Now, if you want a historical example for this in the history of Israel, 2 Chronicles 19:11 is an example of this court and later on in the Jews' history. Now, verses 14 through 20 are some of the most controversial verses in all the Old Testament, especially the Pentateuch. Now, they don't look that controversial to you, probably. It's talking about the king. But I want to set the stage briefly for the fight that rages over these verses, and I want to try to give you an opinion that I think at least you ought to listen to what I say, okay? If you disagree or not, be fine. You see, when I first started the study of Deuteronomy, I told you that most of the Old Testament scholars of our day say that Deuteronomy is the book that was found during the Josianic reform hundreds of years later during the monarchical period, and that it was written by the priests then to centralize the worship at Jerusalem. And so every time it talks about centralization of worship, they say, see, it proves it was during Josiah's reign and it was done to centralize worship. And now, they say, here's a good proof that this book is not written by Moses, because nowhere else in the Pentateuch does it talk about a king, and this is out of place, and it sounds so much like Solomon that obviously it was written much, much later. I want to say a clear and resounding and I want to give you the verses, and you just see if what they say is true. Example, verses 14 through 20 are not at all unique in the Pentateuch. Genesis 17:6, the very promise of God to Abraham includes a king. Genesis 35:11, Genesis 36:31, Numbers 24:7, and even after the Pentateuch, Judges 8:22 and 23 say that Israel was trying to get a king long before Saul's day. So this thing about this being unique is just not true. But there is another problem. In the book of 1 Samuel, When the people ask Samuel for a king, Samuel says no. Samuel says, what's the matter with you? Don't you like God as your king? And Samuel would not appoint them a king until God said, go ahead, Samuel. They're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. Now, why would Samuel, who knew his Bible, now here's the way that the critical scholars go. If Samuel would have known of this verse, would Samuel have said, I won't give you a king? Now, if you'll look at 1 Samuel, and I think it's 1 Samuel 9 is where it starts, 8 and 9, right in there, 1 Samuel 8 and 9. You'll see that those people who come to Samuel say, we want a king, and the reason they give is, we want to be like our neighboring countries. Now, the Philistines were on the back of Israel that day. And Samuel, I think, got mad not because the people were doing something that Moses had talked about, but he was so mad because they had not even quoted the scripture as a basis. They wanted a king because everybody else has a king. Your kids ever tell you that? Everybody else is doing it. Or have you ever done it? Why, I'm no worse than them. Everybody's doing it. Now that's the kind of mentality they were giving him. Samuel, we want to do it because everybody's doing it. And Samuel said, baloney. That's not good enough reason. So I don't think it's because these verses were unknown to Samuel. I think their attitude was wrong. And they were coming because they wanted someone to fight their battles, and they were saying, God can't do it. We want somebody else to fight our battles. Now, some good scriptural reference for the Old Testament idea of what Israel should have been like is called the theocracy, which means God is king. And some examples, Exodus 15:18, Psalms 10:16, and Psalms 29:10. God was supposed to be king. And Israel was rebelling against that concept. And so I think this is a regular part to the Pentateuch, and I don't think it's at all something that was added later. And it irks me to death for them to do that, as you can tell. Now, let's go through it somewhat a little more in detail. And let's read verse 15, which says, they ask him for a king, and even adds, like all the nations around me, they add that same phrase here. Verse 15, you shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses. And look at the last part of verse 15. And you may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Now, do you catch the beautiful balance there between God is sovereign, God picks the man, but Israel confirms his choice by their own election. Now, do you catch the beauty of that? Matter of fact, if you read the book of Samuel, that's exactly what Samuel did. Samuel came to Saul secretly and told Saul, God has appointed you king over Israel. But Samuel, three things have got to happen. And one of those three things was, the people of Israel have got to elect you at Mishpah. So what we're saying is, God is going to choose, God in his sovereignty. It's not your choice. It's my choice, God says. But you've got to elect him. Now, isn't that exactly what Baptist polity is trying to be in like the church? Friends, we don't come to a Baptist business meeting and vote our minds. We don't vote our opinions. We don't vote our preferences. We don't vote our want-tos. The only way that we have a right to vote in a Baptist meeting is that we prayed about it and sought the will of God. Only then do we vote. We do not believe in a democracy. We believe in a spirit-led theocracy in which we participate. So it's not a majority vote. Never has been, never will be, or it shouldn't be. It is after we seek the mind of God, and then we vote what he thinks his will in the matter is. Now that is the polity of the church. And here it is expressed right here. God chose, but you confirm it. Now, notice if you would please in verse 16. Three qualifications are given against the king. And because this sounds so much like Solomon, people have said it was written later. But that doesn't exactly hold true. And I think if you read the life of Solomon, you'll see how these are true of Solomon, but true of so many others. First of all, number 16, you shall not multiply horses. Now, what does that mean? Well, horses were not anything that local people owned. The only people that owned horses were not the rich, but the ruler. For a horse was the battle weapon. horses were for war and war. You didn't plow with a horse, you plowed with an ox. You didn't ride on a horse, you rode on a donkey. Horses were only for battle, for chariots, for cavalry. Now, when it says don't multiply horses, it's saying don't trust in your military might. Don't get you a big army and think everything's secure. It won't work, Israel. I am protecting you. A good example of that in Solomon's life is 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 28 and 29. It's exactly what Solomon did. The last of the verse says, don't go to Egypt to multiply horses. And you shall never again return that way. Now, what's that talking about? A very helpful archaeological find for those of us who study the historical background for the Bible is the Jewish community in the Upper Nile called Elephantine. The Elephantine Jewish community was a mercenary community, started very early. Solomon, apparently, and many others, would trade Hebrew mercenary soldiers for horses. But for the poor soldier, he was in bondage in Egypt again. And God said, you should never go that way again. Now, number two, neither multiply wives for yourselves. Now, Solomon was guilty for that later in his life. You say, why not multiply wives? Well, number one, this is basically not a lust problem. Friend, 1,000 wives, that lust is not involved there. That's stupidity. 1,000 wives. These, it's not a sexual thing, they're saying, really. Although I think the Old Testament does teach. I think Genesis, which says, the two shall be one flesh, is talking about monogamy. And I think one man and one woman for life is the biblical plan, even though it was perverted in the Old Testament because of the historical setting. But in Solomon's life, those wives he married were political alliances. This is just like don't trust your army. He's saying don't trust the political alliances. Don't marry everybody and their sheik's daughter to be peace. Don't do that. The other problem with this is these little sheiktesses brought their gods with them. That's exactly what happened to Solomon. He started putting foreign gods, shrines, in his wives' houses or tents, and it wasn't long for the houses of the foreign gods were in the central sanctuary. His wives turned his heart away in his old age. So I think, again, it's saying, trust me, not these political alliances. And finally, lest he turn his heart away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold. And the little key phrase is, what's the next little phrase? For himself. O king, God would say to him, you are my under-shepherd. You are my representative to the people of Israel. Don't get cocky. Don't get the big head. Don't think you're really somebody because I put you here. This idea of personal wealth would take his heart away and would make him think he's better than his brothers. And for a man who stands as the under-shepherd to God, to think he's better than his brothers or have his heart turn away because of material things is out of the will of God. And I'll go one step further. Everybody who names Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord is an under-shepherd in some capacity to the people around him. Now, verse 18 through 20 is kind of a summary thing about the king's perspective on the law. And it shall come about when he sits on the throne that he shall write for himself a copy of this law. Now that to me sounds like that he shall write a personal copy. And that's what I thought it was when I first went through here. But in studying the Hebrew word, it can mean for someone else to make a copy and give it to him, and that's what has usually happened. We have one historical example of that in the throning of one of Israel's kings in 2 Kings chapter 11, verse 12. You see where it says a copy of this law, a little phrase in verse 18? This is where the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, which was begun about 450 years before the birth of Christ, put the word in Greek, Deuteronomy, second law, It's a mistranslation. It's not a second law. It's a copy of this law. But the mistranslation, second law, as it came down through history, is the place we get the English title for the book, isn't it? Deuteronomy, second law. Okay, now look at verse 20, if you would, please. That his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, that he may not turn aside from the commandments to the right or to the left. Remember the word for commandment, the word righteous, the word just, is a word that means a standard, a ruler, a straight edge. And the standard is not what Israel wants to do. The standard is the holiness of God. And that's why every word for sin in Hebrew means a turning aside, a missing the mark, a falling off the path. Any deviation from the standard is sin. But the standard is not your own culture, and the standard is not your neighbor. The standard is the personal God behind the covenant. And that's where the Bible can say very easily that all have sinned. A good Hebrew way for that, to paraphrase that verse, would be, all have deviated from the standard of God himself. Well, did you enjoy this chapter? Had some interesting different deals in it, didn't it? I enjoyed very much doing this. It was a blessing to my heart. It solved this question about Samuel. It had always bothered me, and I never really had got involved. And this question about these critical scholars in the Old Testament almost makes me extremely angry. And I was glad to, in love, get a chance to refute them. Questions, comments? Oh, surely some of this had to spark a question. I explained it so well, right? Comments? Yes, Glenn. Yeah. This is where my pragmatic mind takes over my theological wisdom. To fight Christmas is kind of like fighting motherhood. I mean, you know, I don't think we got a chance in the world of changing it. But I do think we need to let our people know about it, because if we don't tell them, some turkey like Garner Ted Armstrong is going to get up and pick on something like that, and someone's going to say, they never told me that. He's got them. So I think we shouldn't try to change it. We ought to try to educate our people to the source of it. And my thing is this. Although it's not the true historical date of Christ in all probability, that's the time we've set aside to worship him. So let's make Christmas as meaningful and as Christian as we can, but knowing that the historical roots of it are pagan. Okay? Easter Bunny, all that junk. And I have really struggled about Halloween and Easter. It's a tragedy to me that my children are excited about a little Easter bunny and have not got the impact of the resurrection. And it's tragic to me that we go around here and have all kind of broadcasts about here comes Peter Cottontail and sell thousands of dollars of that junk stuff. And what happens to Jesus coming out of the grave? Same with Halloween. Send my kids out to get candy and have fun on a night that's dedicated to demons and ghouls and that kind of thing. Goes against my grain. That's why from every Halloween from now on, I hope till the Lord comes back, this church is going to have a Christian kind of thing for them, where we give tracts away as well as candy for all the boys and girls. And that's not just because there's razor blades in the candy. That's because Halloween is just not All Saints Night. So I don't know how to get, I don't know, I don't plan on starting any great crusade to change it, but I do plan on continuing to try to educate the folks who come here of the historical origin and of the correct attitude for it. I'll give you an example of something else that will probably bring shivers up your back, but we'll do it anyway. Sunday school is an addition. You know that, don't you? We get Sunday school from the synagogue, not from the Bible.
Now, Sunday school is a very helpful thing. I think studying the Bible, it ought to be applauded. And I think a systematic way is the best way to approach it. But don't start going looking in the book for Sunday school. You won't find it. You just won't find it. Because the biblical way of Bible study is a daddy is priest sitting down with his family and teaching his family the Word of God because the daddy already knows it. Now, you want the Bible's way? That's the Bible's way of Bible study, is the family unit with the daddy as the head. But since I'm not a dum-dum, I don't think we'll ever be able to go back to that. But that's the biblical way, isn't it? Nana? Yeah. Of course, I think what I told him is, and they met every day for prayer and fasting. We had to wipe them out, wouldn't it? We'll see you Monday through Friday right here, friend. you see, but what happens is this stuff builds up. And Sunday school, I think it's great. I think it is the only small group setting in the church where growth can be conserved. It is the only thing that will build a church over a long period is Sunday school and small groups and love. Preaching will not do it. Won't do it. It'll attract crowds. It will not build a church. Sunday school is the only thing that will build a church. But if you're going to get right down to it, no proof text. So we have to rationalize it on the basis of what its need is fulfilling. And there's a lot of things we do we can't support, isn't it? I don't see you smiling. Oh, well. Any more questions or comments? I got to tell you this one. Now, I used to pastor in East. You people who've lived in West Texas all your life, you don't know what a beautiful part of the country. Now, I know there ain't no hills and trees and forests and little rabbits running around in them all over the place. But, friends, some place where they had the beautiful trees and little rabbits and all that, the most miserable place to live in the world. Those sometimes you can't believe it, the strife and the ugliness in the churches of East Texas. And I remember a fight that I had heard about from a man that I don't think would lie to me over a man who quoted a little verse in Cricket that says, "Don't you have homes to eat in for never having any kind of food in the church?" And that was the prefect he used for no kitchen in the church, no fellowship, no dinner on the grounds, no eating. Don't you? And that's, of course, the context of the Lord's Supper and the abuses at Corinth with it. But you see how we twist it? We twist the Bible to fit what we're doing? Yes, Winston. How so? Yeah, you know, what tickles me is, if we went to another culture, say we went to Indonesia to a church service, and we walked in and they had their little skirts on, and they were singing real weird songs, and didn't even have an order service. Lo and behold, no order service, no doxology, you know. And we would think, oh, well, they're not doing church right. Friends, we do church American style. It's not New Testament style, it's American style. Remember, we do Bible Belt style, don't we? Other cultures aren't any more right or wrong. They're just other cultures. And when you finally see another culture that's worshiping God with freedom and joy, it'll help you realize, hey, we really haven't got the corner on religion over here, you know? We have one form. It's good for us. Works well. We enjoy it. Hope it uplifts God. But our way is not the way. It's just one thing. People in our culture and our lifestyle have developed to worship Christ. And so it helps to get a little transcultural, open your eyes to a lot of things. It really will. Okay, let's pray and ask the Lord. I'm not sure you can bless all this, but we'll ask you. Lord God, we do love you.
We know that we're bound by our culture and our tradition, but Lord, we want to be free enough to say if there's anything we're doing that's not pleasing to you, we pray you'd help us to see it. For our desire, God, is to please you in what we do. And our hope is to lift you up in our community and among our friends. Please guide us and help us as we search for those things and those techniques and methodologies that will help get your name and your message out to the people of our day. We thank you for your book. We thank you for the way that you've dealt in the life of Israel. And we know, God, that our country is different from Israel. But we pray you'd help us through your Holy Spirit to apply the truths in a meaningful way to our lives in Lubbock. God, I just want to thank you for this friendly part of Texas and the way they accept and love one another. And I pray that your influence might permeate this society and that we might be a means whereby it might be done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.